The Sermon on the Mount, which we have been studying through now for over a year, Jesus focused on one all-important question. If I could distill the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 down to one point, one question, it is this: who are the true citizens of heaven? That's really what it comes down to. Who are the true citizens of heaven? And the reality is that in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, as well as in our own, there are many religious people out there, many religious people who assume that everything is well and good spiritually, all is well, they're right with God, they have eternal futures waiting for them, and yet our Lord made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that, unfortunately, many of these are deceived. In Matthew 7:13, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he warned his disciples that there are two gates. The one is wide and easy, and it leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The other is narrow. The way is difficult, and those who find it are few. Again, keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that Jesus wasn't speaking to a bunch of pagans, bunch of non-believers. He wasn't preaching over at the Westmoreland State Prison. No, he was speaking to church people. He was speaking to good religious Jews who thought that they were on the path to eternal life. But many of them weren't, because they were depending on something that couldn't save them. They were depending on their own works of righteousness, their own obedience to the law. And friends, that's the broad gate right there. Religion. That's the broad gate. Going to church, being a good church kid, doing some charitable works perhaps, praying occasionally when you get in trouble or you want something from God. That's easy. It doesn't require any disruption to your life in any way. It doesn't force you to make any sacrifices. You can live, for the most part, pretty much any way you want to live. You can pursue whatever you want to pursue, whether it's relationships or your career or money or worldly possessions or your dream of retiring at the beach in Florida someday. But Jesus said that kingdom citizens walk a different path. A path that is narrow and difficult. A path that requires sacrifice and even dying to oneself. And really, there's no greater sign of which path one is walking and which gate one is approaching than one's attitude toward money and possessions. Jesus summarized this in verse 24 of Matthew 6, a verse we just read, saying, "You cannot serve God and money." That's kind of his summary statement there of this passage we're looking at this morning. You can't walk the narrow gate and go through the broad gate. You can't walk on the narrow path and on the broad path. In other words, you can't have one foot in each place. You can't pursue the treasures of this world and the treasures of heaven. You've got to choose, our Lord says, and be wholeheartedly committed to either one or the other. Now, last Sunday, we were in this passage as well, and last Sunday, we studied the prohibition against storing up earthly treasures in these verses, verses 19 through 21 specifically. And at that time, we considered three forms of worldly treasures that people store up for themselves. These were forms of treasure that people stored up in Jesus' day, and they're the same forms of treasure that we store up for ourselves today. That word, to store up or to lay up, is the verb form of a Greek noun, thesauros. It's a word we looked at last week. When it's translated treasure, a couple of words later, it's the same word there. So Jesus is literally saying, don't make your heart a treasury or a repository or a storehouse of earthly treasures. That's what he's saying. In Jesus' day, just as in ours, the treasure of this world could take three forms, three predominant forms. The first was clothing. A rich Jew or a rich Roman would literally wear their wealth on their back. But as we all know, clothing is perishable. It goes out of style almost immediately. Fashions come and go. What's stylish today is oh so not tomorrow. And how quickly your clothes can be ruined or destroyed or eaten by moths. The second form of worldly treasure is food. Or in our case, I would link it more to materialism. But in Jesus' day, it was food, literal food. Wealthy Romans would throw lavish parties with an extraordinary amount and variety of food. You all have never seen a feast in your wildest imagination like the wealthy Romans would throw. One historian has estimated that a wealthy Roman might spend as much as $1 million in today's money in a year on food. Now you might say, well, that's ridiculous. No one can eat $1 million worth of food in a year. But you see, that's exactly the point. The Romans loved food so much that at their feast, they would binge. They would stuff themselves, and then they would go out and they would vomit it all up, empty their stomachs so they could go back into the banquet and keep on eating. And they would do that repeatedly throughout the night or throughout the days of feasting. Furthermore, wealth was actually measured in supplies of food. You can imagine back in those days, food was not something easily acquired. You couldn't run out to Walmart to get food if the cupboards were kind of bare. And so having food was very important, and wealth was measured in the amount of food that you had. So again, last Sunday, we studied the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Who had so much food stored away in his barns that he thought that he could retire and take it easy and eat and drink and live the good life for the rest of his life. But Jesus said, the Lord said to him that very night, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The problem with laying up food or really any worldly goods is that eventually it will be lost or consumed or corrupted or destroyed or stolen. Food can be destroyed by vermin, mice, insects. Cars rust. Houses eventually fall into decay and are torn down. Nothing of this world lasts. It doesn't. The third form of worldly treasure is money itself, or we could maybe just say wealth in general. And our Lord warned, he said, don't store up wealth where thieves break in and steal. We might kind of say in the modern equivalent today, don't put your money, don't store up your money in the banks where they can be robbed, or in the stock market where it can crash, or in the housing market where the bubble can burst and you can lose everything. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasure where moths cannot eat it, and rust cannot destroy it, and thieves cannot steal it. And then in verse 21, our Lord makes a rather obvious statement, but I don't know how often we really actually stop and think about this. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is simply stating the obvious, that it's in our nature to love what we treasure. I think we can all look around, we can look at ourselves, we can look at people around us and say, yeah, that's absolutely the case. It's just what we do. No one accumulates treasure and is indifferent to it. If they accumulate their stuff and they don't care about it, then it's not really treasure, right? The picture that came to my mind last week as I was preparing was of Ebenezer Scrooge. We just had Christmas, right? Ebenezer Scrooge loved his treasure. He'd spent hours poring over his ledgers, counting his money. He'd spent hours in his treasury caressing his coins, feeling the weight of them in his hands. Whatever you treasure, friends, whether it's money or material goods or people or praise or entertainment or career success or good grades, students, athletic achievement, whatever it is that you treasure, whatever it is that you place great value upon, that's where your heart's going to be. That's what you're going to love. And our Lord says, don't do it. Don't set your heart on the things of this world. They're fleeting. They're temporary. They're passing away. And in of themselves, they don't have any eternal value because you can't take any of it with you. A rich man one time decided that he was going to take his gold with him. He was going to figure out a way to take some of his gold out of this life with him. And so he had all of his coins melted down and turned into two bars of gold. And he instructed that when he died, those two bars of gold were to be placed in his hands, in his coffin, and lowered into the ground with him. And sure enough, eventually he died, and the bars were put into the coffin with him. And he found himself standing outside the gates of heaven, and there was St. Peter. St. Peter looked at the man, and he called over to Paul. He said, "Hey, Paul, come on over here. Hey, look, another guy with paving stones." Now, if you don't get that, go to Revelation 21:21, okay? You can't take it with you. None of it. Nothing. So why pursue the treasures of this world? It's just foolishness. Jim Elliot, the very well-known missionary martyred bringing the gospel to the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose." Pursue eternal treasure. The treasure that can't be eaten up, destroyed, or stolen. Now, to further emphasize this point, look down to verse 24, and Jesus said this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I know we have a number of businessmen out here. Everybody in the business world knows that you can't have two bosses. It doesn't work. Inevitably, the employees will either like one boss and dislike the other, or they will favor one boss over the other, or they'll play the bosses off against each other. It's a true principle even today. You can't serve two masters, especially if those masters have absolute control over your life, if you are their slave. What Jesus is really speaking about now is authority or control. You see, a master in Jesus' day controlled every aspect of his slave's life. And today, money, materialism, they can be the masters that control every aspect of our lives. When the stock market crashed on the day that we call Black Thursday, think back to your history classes here, October 24th, 1929, it was said that the people of New York City had to walk around with their heads up, watching what was above them, because they could be killed by the body of a financier who had lost everything in the crash, who had thrown himself out of a window that day. There were so many people committing suicide the day the market crashed. That's the kind of control, friends, that money can have over a man or a woman's heart. But I think we need to be careful here. We do need to be careful. It would be a mistake to think that only the wealthy can be mastered by the love of money. I have seen desperately poor people in other countries where I have been, and even within our own country, who are just as materialistic, who love money and material things just as much, maybe more than the rich do. Just because they don't have it doesn't mean they don't want it. So money, materialism can be just as much of an idol to the poor as it can be to the rich. Although, in the scripture, it is primarily the rich that are warned about the love of money. Yeah, and by the way, folks, we're those people. We're the rich. I mean, compared to the standard of living of most people in the world, we just kind of average middle-class Americans, we're wealthy tremendously. And so we need to be careful about this. Last week, we considered Paul's warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to guard his heart against materialism. And in verse 9, Paul warned, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Materialism, desire for wealth, love of money is dangerous to Christ followers. It's a trap. It's a snare, Paul writes. And those who fall into this trap can be ruined, both spiritually and in many other ways. Our Lord said in Matthew 19, 24, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." This Jesus said in response to a rich young man who had come to him and who had professed to believe in him and had said he wanted to follow him and yet was unwilling to part with his riches in order to follow Jesus. How many believers through the centuries now have been sidetracked and disqualified from serving the Lord because of an insatiable love of money? Be careful, friends. Be careful, young men and young women. It's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong to love money and earthly treasures, because you cannot serve two masters. And you're going to love one or you're going to love the other. Now, sandwiched between these two sets of verses, we have a few more verses that really just kind of seem to dangle there. They just seem to hang out. In fact, already this morning, somebody asked me, who knew I was going to be in this section, what's going on with these verses in 22 and 23? They don't quite seem to fit in there. In fact, you may be wondering, as I have in the past, what Jesus is talking about. Why does he bring up the eyes here? What do our eyes have to do with money and treasures in heaven? Verse 22. Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And we look at that and we go, okay, I don't quite get. What's the connection here, Jesus? What are you driving at? What are you saying about having a good eye and a bad eye, especially regarding money and earthly treasures? Well, really, to answer this question, you got to dig in a little bit. You got to get a little bit beyond just what's on the surface here as you're reading. In fact, there's really two things you need to understand about how the ancient people, the people of Jesus' day, as well as generations before Jesus, thought about the eyes. They did not think about the eyes in the same way you and I do. First, in the ancient world, the eyes were not just a receptor. Okay, we understand light comes in and it hits the rods in the back of our eye, and that's how we see. But to the people of the ancient world, it wasn't just a passive receptor. The eye was actually understood to be a lamp, or like a lamp, that actually emitted rays out. In other words, the eyes emitted a light of their own, although that light could not be seen. So this is why you will find in a number of places in ancient literature and even in the scripture itself where the eye is described as a lamp or a light. Let me give you a couple examples. Psalm 38:10 says, "My heart races, my strength leaves me, and even the light of my eyes has faded." A literal translation of Proverbs 15:30. It's not going to match exactly what's in your Bible because that's kind of been transliterated a little bit to make it understandable. But a literal translation of Proverbs 15:30 would be this: "The light of the eyes rejoices the heart." One of the most interesting references to the eyes, I think, is in Daniel chapter 10. There in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel sees this tremendous vision. He sees this heavenly being. Some think it's an angel. I personally think it's probably the pre-incarnate Christ. But in verses 5 and 6, listen to how this being is described. Daniel said, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like beryl." That's kind of a yellowish-colored gem. "His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." So Daniel sees this vision of this being, this superhuman being, and he has eyes like flaming torches. So the scripture kind of speaks of the eyes in terms of lights. It also speaks in numerous places about the eyes being darkened, with the idea that the light is kind of being extinguished. So again, a literal translation of Zechariah 11:17 says, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock." This is the Lord condemning the leaders of Israel. "May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and the light of his eye be extinguished." Philo, who was a great Jewish philosopher of antiquity, said this, and I think this is very clear. He expressed their understanding. He said, "The eyes reach out and act upon objects, and the light within us goes forth towards the things that are seen." To the ancients, including the Jews of Jesus' day, the eye, you see, was not just a receptor of light. It was an active agent of light, sending light out, emitting its own light. Now, that's the first understanding about the eyes that we need to understand if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 6. The second is this: the eye was also thought to be directly connected to the heart. And for the ancient Jews, the heart was more than just an organ that pumped blood. It was considered to be the organ of thought, desire, and emotion. And the eyes were thought to be directly linked to the heart, and therefore the eyes expressed the innermost feelings and desires of the heart. So, a good eye revealed morally good and generous intentions, while an evil eye exposed an evil heart with wicked intentions of envy and greed and jealousy. The ethical character of a person determined whether or not his eyes functioned properly. If the person was wicked, he had no internal light and would not be able to see properly. In other words, sin within a person would cause the light of their eyes to go out, and that internal light would be turned to darkness. When the eye is bad, when the eye is evil, it indicated that a person is stingy, envious, and greedy. That's how the ancients thought about the eye. But conversely, if the eye is healthy, if the eye is good, then it functions as the light of the body. And it indicates that the person is sincere, generous, and helpful. It's a person, a man or a woman, who has moral integrity and who seeks the welfare of others. That's kind of the background you need to know as you read and understand what Jesus is saying here now. These two ancient understandings of the eye, that the eye is actually a lamp creating its own light, and the belief that the eye indicates the moral nature of a person, these really become the two keys to understanding what our Lord is saying here in Matthew chapter 6. The good eye, or the healthy eye, depending on your translation, or the clear eye, it's a reference really to the moral character of the one who is generous. That's really what Jesus is driving at here. The bad eye, or the evil eye, or the unhealthy eye, refers to a grudging, cheap, and ungenerous heart. A couple other verses that kind of capture this. A literal translation of Proverbs 28:22 says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth." Deuteronomy 15:9 says, "Beware that you do not harbor an unlawful thought in your heart and your eye become evil," meaning ungenerous, "toward your brother who is in need." So if we were to take what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 22 and 23 and really kind of translate it literally, it would go something like this. The eye is the lamp of your body. And if your eyes are generous, your whole body will be whole, will be righteous. But if your eyes are ungenerous, your whole body will be corrupt or sinful. So now, kind of having that background, you can see how it does actually fit right in there with what Jesus is talking about with regard to money. Treasuring money in the first verses, loving wealth in the second verses, and talking about the eye in between these. Let me summarize this way, if I could draw this together. Pastor John Piper has said this. I think it's a great quote. "The bad eye refers to an eye that cannot see the beauty of grace. It cannot see the brightness of generosity. It cannot see unexpected blessing to others as a precious treasure. It is an eye that is blind to what is truly beautiful and bright and precious and godlike. It's a worldly eye. It sees money and material reward as more to be desired than a beautiful display of free, gracious, godlike generosity." That is exactly what the bad eye means in the chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. And that meaning gives verses 22 and 23 a perfect fitness between a saying on true treasure in verses 19 to 21 and the necessity of choosing between the mastery of God and the mastery of money in verse 24. If I could just, again, kind of summarize this whole flow for you. Again, quoting from Piper, he simply says this, "Don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Show that your heart is fixed on the value that God is for you in Christ. Make sure that your eye is good, not bad. That is, make sure that you see heavenly treasure as infinitely more precious than earthly material treasure. When your eye sees things this way, you're full of light. If you don't see things this way, even the light you think you see, the glitz of wealth or luxury or materialism, it's really all darkness. You're sleepwalking through life. You're serving money as a slave without even knowing it." The alternate to laying up treasures on earth, my friends, is to lay up treasures in heaven. But what does that mean? What does that really mean to lay up treasures in heaven? We get what it means to lay up treasures on earth. It doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. But what about laying up treasures in heaven? What does it mean, and how do we do it? How do we lay up treasures in heaven? Well, here's what Jesus is not saying. Let's start there. Jesus is not saying that one can earn his own salvation. He's not saying that. Salvation is not earned. It's a gift of God by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never received that gift, if you're here this morning, you've never received that gift, then before you can even begin thinking about laying up heavenly treasure, you've got to give attention to your own soul first. That's the starting point. Scripture says, trust in Jesus, and you'll be saved from both the power and the penalty of sin. You'll be adopted into God's family. You'll be created as a new creation in Christ. You'll be taken out of darkness into light. You become a child of God. You'll have your eternal salvation secured by the presence of the Holy Spirit living in your life. It's only, you see, after you come to faith in Christ, it's only after you entrust your life to Him and receive the gift of salvation that He offers, it's only then that you can begin to lay up eternal treasures. What are these treasures? Perhaps we could gain a little insight from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes this, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward." What's Paul talking about there? He's talking about our lives and what we do with our lives. What you give your life to. Paul's saying that our works as Christ followers, what we do with our life, or maybe we could kind of equate that to what Jesus says in Matthew 6, our treasures, they're going to be tested one day. They're going to be tested in the fire of God's judgment. And Paul says those whose works survive and don't burn up, those are the works that have eternal value, friends. They get a reward. They get a reward in heaven. Loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself and glorifying God in all that you do and making disciples of Jesus. These are some of the eternal treasures that will survive that testing for eternal glory. You know, there's only one thing on this earth that's going to last into eternity. The Scripture describes a day of judgment that is coming one day when God will judge the earth with fire. And everything in this earth will be consumed. Everything will be destroyed. There's only one thing that is going to pass through that fire and last into eternity, and that's people. The eternal souls of people. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, he said, "You are our hope and joy and crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus." Paul was a great guy, and he was talented, and he could have had material wealth and riches and fame and fortune. But Paul says, no, it's you. It's you, believers, who I have poured my life into. It's you, the people of the churches that I have planted and started and invested my life in and disciples and discipled and trained and have sent you out now to share your faith and to make other disciples. You're my treasure, and you're the only treasure I'm going to take with me out of this world. You're my heavenly reward. And so, brothers and sisters, the wise man, the wise woman of God invests their earthly treasure in heavenly treasure. Rather than accumulating more wealth for themselves, more cars, bigger houses, more possessions, that wise man or woman of God invests their wealth to reach people with the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus. They support local work. They support their church. They support missions around the world. They go around the world when called by God. They use their earthly treasures to build an eternal kingdom. They live modestly, sometimes even sacrificially, so they can invest more in God's kingdom work. They deny themselves the treasures of this world, which are so temporary and passing away, in order to gain eternal treasure. They use their material possessions strategically to advance the kingdom of God. And they believe with all of their hearts that whatever gain we may have in this world is rubbish compared to the surpassing glory of Christ. Let me just finish up this morning with this. One more story. I know of a man, I've been in his house. Very, very successful businessman. Very successful. As a young man, he told me that it was his goal to make $1 million before he was 30 years old. And he did, several times over, actually. And then he met Jesus. He was in his mid-40s. Somebody shared the gospel with him. He put his faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit came to dwell within him. And the gospel and the Spirit living within him began to transform his life and his values and his priorities and what was important to him. Several years ago now, we were in a conversation when he was telling me all about this. And he said, you know what? My goals are entirely different now than they were when I was in my 20s. In my 20s, I just wanted to be rich. And I was. And now I'm in my 60s. And you know what my goal is? My goal is to die broke. I want to give everything I have in this life while I'm still alive to advancing Christ's kingdom on earth. My friends, that is a man who knows where his treasure really lies. Let's pray. We're challenged, Lord, by these words. But then again, you never minced words, and you never made it easy. In fact, you acknowledge that the path to eternal life is narrow and difficult. But what a beautiful path it is. And what a joy it is to walk down that path, Lord. And what a privilege it is to take the material things of this world that you entrust to us, whether it is a lot or whether it is little, and to use those things for your eternal kingdom. And Lord, even if there was no reward at all, even if there was no treasure we could store up, we would still gladly do that out of our love for you. So it is just bonus that as we are generous with you and as we are strategic about doing your work, that in the process, we also get to lay up treasures in heaven that will be awaiting us as rewards one day. And this life is just a blink. It's a moment in time. Father, I know for our young people sitting out here this morning, it doesn't seem that way. They look at their life and they see their whole life before them. So many things to do, so many decisions to make, where to go to college, what career to pursue, who to marry perhaps someday, where to live. Lord, would you work in their hearts that they would choose to do everything for your glory, and that they would see earthly wealth and possessions and treasures as simply a means to growing your kingdom and to setting aside treasure in heaven, eternal treasure, treasure that will last forever. And may the generation of us who are older, Lord, may we model this for our young people. May they see that our hearts are in love with Jesus and not our stuff. And that while we may have stuff, we hold to it loosely. And we want to use it for your glory in this world. Thank you, Father, that we could worship together this morning with our brothers and sisters from Faith Bible Church for the unity we have in Christ simply because we worship the same King. Bless them as they ski this afternoon. Bless our church family as they go about their business today and this week. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.